So this is Nero, the Emperor Nero, Nero Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus, if you're feeling linguistically and historically ultra accurate. Roman Emperor for not quite 14 years, AD 54 to 68. Terrible human being, Nero, and also not a particularly good emperor. Of course, he became emperor at the age of 17, and I don't know many 17-year-olds I'd put in charge of a concession stand at a football game, let alone the Roman Empire. But he was bad news. Tyrannous, extravagant, bloodthirsty, and possibly insane. Had his own mother executed, married his stepsister, committed suicide at the age of 30. In fact, this bust of him that you see on the screen with its amazing hipster neckbeard, very famous bust housed in the Capitoline Museum in Rome. This bust is actually a 17th century restoration of an original carved when he was alive that he posed for. That tells you something, that he posed for this, and when they were done, he was like, yeah, I think that looks good. But it was put back together again from fragments in the 17th century because Nero was so hated after his death that anything that depicted him like this bust had a tendency to get smashed, destroyed. But he was the emperor, a Caesar. You can see that in his name, Nero, Claudius, Caesar, etc. Caesar, we say. But you know, when we think about Caesar, because as Christians we read about Caesar in the Bible, many of us, we have a tendency to get an incorrect picture. We read Caesar in the text, and we picture like Julius Caesar with the leaves on his head. And that's Caesar to us. That's what we're thinking. Now maybe if you're way into movies, you have a different picture of Caesar, though probably not the talking chimp in the Bible. Although sometimes I like picturing that. That's just me. That's for me. But if you're way into pizza or salad, your picture may be a little different even yet. Or now, maybe if you've got somewhat more ancient history under your belt, you read Caesar in the Bible and you picture Augustus Caesar, which is more accurate. Because the truth is, Julius Caesar, never mentioned in the Bible. And historically speaking, just for the record, Julius Caesar wasn't even actually emperor. He was a dictator. The first Roman emperor was Augustus, who was Julius Caesar's adopted son. He was also the first Caesar mentioned in the Bible. You may remember Luke 2 in the Christmas story. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Off go Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. But the truth is, Augustus isn't the only Caesar mentioned in the Bible. It can get confusing because there's more than one Caesar in the Bible, just like there's more than one Herod in the Bible. So by the time the adult Jesus begins his ministry, Augustus Caesar was many years dead, and his stepson, Tiberius Caesar, was on the throne of the empire. And Tiberius is the Caesar Jesus is talking about in his famous phrase, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Not Julius, not Augustus, Tiberius Caesar. Now, I should say for completeness that Tiberius was succeeded by his adopted son Caligula, who isn't mentioned in the Bible, but his successor, Claudius Caesar, is mentioned twice in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 18. Claudius is the Caesar through most of the book of Acts. But it's Nero that I began with this morning. Nero Caesar, successor of Claudius. And I'm telling you all of this, not just because, oh, it's good information to know. Some of you may be really into history and be like, awesome, yes. Others of you may be like, do I really need to know all this to understand the Bible? No. But what is important to know, to understand the Bible, is that everything in the New Testament, everything said and done, takes place with the Caesars in the background. You know, there's this meme abroad in the world right now about how often do men think about the Roman Empire. Have you heard that one? Right? Turns out a lot of men think about it several times in a week, for whatever reason. I'm not one of them. I don't usually think about the Roman Empire, except when I read the New Testament. Because everything in the New Testament takes place with the Roman Empire in the background, with the Caesars on the throne. And the reason I bring that to your attention this morning is that it was during the reign of Nero Caesar, that terrible, terrible man, that the Apostle Peter wrote the words of our text this morning. We read it as part of our scripture reading. Peter's writing about how, as Christians, we belong to God, which means there's a sense in which we're no longer citizens of this world. We are, Peter says, sojourners, exiles. And he says, that's how we should live, as people whose home is somewhere else. But Peter also knows, because he's wise, he's lived a long time at this point, and plus, he's a Jew. He spent most of his early life with his country overrun by foreigners, Roman-occupied Judea. So Peter knows. He knows what that's like. Peter knows that saying that to his Christian people, sojourners, exiles, there's some danger. See, Peter knows how sojourners can be tempted to act in the land of their sojourning. They have a tendency to act like, not my home, not my problem. Very arrogant. Waste the resources, throw trash everywhere, make fun of the locals, refuse to learn the language and the customs, behave as though the rules don't apply to them. And Peter is concerned, justifiably, as it turns out. He's concerned that if he tells his Christian people, sojourners and exiles, they'll begin to act like that, like the Roman soldiers in the land of his youth. So Peter writes, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And then he says this, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. And when Peter says the emperor, we remember, of course, that what we're reading here is a translation. Peter didn't write 21st century English. He wrote in the common Greek of the first century. And the word Peter uses is literally king. If you're reading this in a different translation, it may even say king. But in the part of the world where the people lived to whom Peter was writing, if someone said the king as supreme and didn't qualify it by saying of this city, of that city, just the king, period, they thought of the emperor. So our translators have translated the emperor as supreme. And when Peter's audience thought of the emperor they thought of was Nero. And Peter says to them, be subject. This is now the fifth sermon in our ongoing series called Thy Will Be Done. We've been asking the question, what is the will of God? That seems like a worthwhile thing to know, yes? Worthwhile question to get an answer to. You hear Christians talk that way, anyhow, as though it would be a good thing to know the will of God. We say, I wish I knew God's will for my life. Maybe you've even said that. Maybe you were trying to decide about a job or what school to go to, whether to move or stay where you are. Maybe you were just trying to decide who to marry, whether to marry, whether to have kids, big life decisions. You know, sometimes I get people asking me, how did you know you wanted to be a preacher? Because they assume I wanted to be a preacher. And those of you who know me well know that I came to this job reluctant and creeping like snail. But I came because I was convinced it was God's will for me. Well, how did you know then that it was God's will? There's the real question. When we talk about God's will for this or that person in particular, we call it God's particular will. That's the term. And it's difficult to figure out. Does God have anything to say about his will for me? Certainly at first glance, the Bible does not seem to be very helpful in enabling us to figure out God's particular will for us. Your Bible may have maps in the back, but they aren't a roadmap to your future. You won't find instructions there on whether to rent this house or buy that car or marry or not. It's just not in there. But what we have been coming to understand in the course of this sermon series is that in the Bible, God has revealed a large number of things that are his will. We call them God's general will. And here's the thing, there is a connection between God's general will for you and his particular will for you. What we see in the Bible is that God seems only to unfold his particular will to people who are already chasing his general will. God seems to say, here are some things that I will just go ahead and tell you are my will. Get to work on these. And then we'll talk about the rest of it. Does that make sense? So what is God's general will? Well, if you remember 3 weeks ago, we learned that it's God's general will that you be saved. You can be sure about that one. It's in the Bible. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is God's general will. He wants all people to be saved. And here, we begin to understand. God only reveals his particular will to people who are already working on his general will, because God's general will is all about me becoming the kind of person who can discern God's particular will. So God wants you to be saved because there are certain things about God's will for your life that he can't even show you until you get into the right position. It's like one of those sculptures that you have to be standing in the right place for it to make sense. Getting saved gets you standing in the right place. And 2 weeks ago, we learned that it's God's will that you be spirit-filled. The Bible says, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And that makes sense. Until you get saved, you're in no position even to see what God might show you about his particular will. Likewise, till you get filled with the Spirit, you wouldn't have the power to live out God's particular will for your life. And you would only, in fact, create havoc if you tried. And then last week, we learned that it's God's will that you be sanctified. That was the word, sanctified. The Bible says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. We talked last week about how all three of these, saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, are really one thing. You can't be sanctified without being saved, and you can't be sanctified without being spirit-filled. It's salvation that puts you in the position to be sanctified, and it's the Spirit that gives you the power to be sanctified. Saved, spirit-filled, sanctified. But having reached that position, you are now a saved, spirit-filled, sanctified person. Having obtained that power and having begun to live that life, what then? And immediately here comes Peter saying, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And then he says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And at this point, some of you, I know, are already thinking, oh, I'm not going to like this sermon at all. And no, you're probably not. And some of you are thinking, you're going to talk to us about submitting to authority, aren't you? And yes, I am. But not even just submitting to authority. Because did you hear what Peter says? Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And if you read the rest of that passage, chapter 2 and into chapter 3, Peter talks in particular about three human institutions: government, slavery, marriage. I know some married folk would probably think, I know why those three go together. Government, slavery, marriage, But it's worth noting that Peter uses the phrase for all three of them, human institution. Literally, the Greek is human creation. Yes, marriage was instituted by God, but marriages are created by people, wisely or unwisely. And the forms of marriage differ from one society to another. In Peter's day, Roman marriage, very different from Jewish marriage. Both of them, very different from 21st century American marriage. In the same way, slavery, not something that was God's idea, that one human being should own another human being. That's a human creation. Likewise, government. The Jews had the Sanhedrin, the Greeks had the Senate, the Romans had the emperor. Human creations. So what Peter is saying is this: we Christians, we are sojourners and exiles here. So act like it, but not in that annoying, gross way. Our way is the way of submission. It's God's will that we be submitted. Now, I know that sounds a little clunky. It's God's will that we be submitted. It makes us sound like college homework. Did you get submitted? Yes, on Thursday. Teacher put an A- on me. I was submitted. The problem is there's not really an elegant way to put it in English. If you use the language of the English Standard Version, out of which I've been preaching, we would say, it is God's will that you be in subjection. And that doesn't sound any better. To be subjected to something sounds like you had a doctor's visit and it didn't go well. Part of the problem is that this idea runs smack up against our own cultural DNA as Americans. You know, the thing about the gospel is that there's something in it to upset every culture. No culture on earth, and American culture is no exception here, no culture on earth is 100% lined up with the gospel. Every culture needs correction. And as Americans, we have trouble here. We are the product of revolution. We celebrate rebellion. We do it every 4th of July when we remind ourselves how we used to be in subjection to England. We refused to submit to taxation without representation, declared our independence. Not only that, though, we're a society that celebrates the principles of equality and freedom. And please understand, I am in favor of equality and freedom, but submission doesn't seem to fit into equality and freedom easily. We watch movies about people who refuse to submit, and we cheer. Because of our history, the word submission brings up to us pictures of Jim Crow laws and abused 1950s housewives. And so before I go any deeper into this, I need to say a few words about exactly what, biblically speaking, we're talking about when we say submission. I need to say one thing about what godly submission is, and then a couple of things about what it isn't. So just for a moment, I need us to be Greek scholars and understand Peter's word choice. The verb he uses here, when he says be subject, some translations say submit yourselves, the verb there is hupotasso. Everyone say that with me. Hupotasso. It's actually a military term, hupotasso. It means literally to arrange under. The hupo there, which means under, is where we get our English prefix hypo, as in hypodermic, under the skin. But hupotasso is a word for what soldiers do when they line up in those neat little lines, right? It's the word for what's happening when they get organized into squadrons and platoons and companies and regiments and so on. Hupotasso. It's the word for a soldier when he's properly carrying out the orders of his superior officer. Hupotasso. And it's the word for that superior officer when he is properly carrying out the rules and regulations of his particular branch of the military. In every case, hupotasso. So in the larger context, hupotasso is the picture of a person lining up his will and intentions and behavior with something of greater size and significance than just himself. And Peter says, that's what you do with the institutions you find yourself a part of as you sojourn in the world. You put that will ahead of your will. It's not that you erase your will, you just give more weight to the other will. And there's a sense in which it's just that simple. This is what the emperor wants. This is what the emperor has called for. So, even though it's not my preference, that's what I'll do. I will line up my will with the will of the emperor. That's exactly what Jesus was talking about when he said, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Caesar coined the money. Caesar claims the money. It's got his picture on it. If the emperor says, this is how much tax you'll pay me, then you pay your taxes. There is no excuse for followers of Jesus not to pay their taxes. And you can hear the objection. But Jesus, Tiberius is a pagan. It's the pagan Roman Empire. The empire might use my tax money to build a temple to Zeus. I don't want that. The empire might use my tax money to fund a war of aggression. I don't want that. The empire might use my tax money to fund public works I don't agree with, a theater or a sporting complex. Jesus says, give Caesar Caesar's money. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in his chapter on the topic, Romans chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. You just go read that. Romans 13. Paul goes on for seven verses in that vein. And you know which Caesar he's writing that about? Spoiler, Nero. And he ends with, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. I'm just going to sidebar for a moment here because I get super tired of my Christian folk bashing the president on social media. This absolutely applies, and I have been saying this through six presidential administrations now. My Democrat people, when there's a Republican president in office, my Republican people, when there's a Democrat in office, we need to shut down the disrespect. Respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. If Paul could write that about Nero, who was a pagan, a polytheist, a murderer, and a sexual deviant, then Christians can just get a grip about the president. You know, the Roman historian Tacitus tells us about the great fire that hit the city of Rome 64 AD. and how people suspected that Nero had it set on purpose because he wanted to clear away the old city so that he could have his way with modernizations. And Tacitus says, no human effort, no princely largesse, nor offerings to the gods could make that infamous rumor disappear that Nero had somehow ordered the fire. Therefore, in order to abolish that rumor, Nero falsely accused and executed with the most exquisite punishment those people called Christians who were infamous for their abominations. Now you have to understand that Tacitus, like most Romans at the time, hated Christians. But he hated Nero way more. And so he wants his readers to know just how bad Nero was. Perishing, they were additionally made into sports. They were killed by dogs by having the hides of beasts attached to them. Or they were nailed to crosses or set aflame. And when the daylight passed away, they were used as nighttime lamps. Nero gave his own gardens for this spectacle. And that's the Emperor Nero, of whom Paul says there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. I think we can manage whoever the current president is or whatever president may be elected in November. I think if Christians can manage Nero, we can manage whoever will be fine. And you know, that's one of the big differences between us and our first century brothers and sisters. If we don't like our rulers, we can vote for someone else. If we don't like our laws, we can vote for lawmakers who will make different ones. But while our leaders are our leaders, and while the law is the law, the Bible says Christians submit. We obey our leaders, we obey the law, even if we don't like it. I'm not being lit on fire to light an emperor's garden party, so I think I'm probably okay. But now, like I said earlier, I need to say a couple of things that submission isn't. And for this, I need to be a grammar nerd for just a moment. In English, we have two what we call voices to our verbs. Active voice, I do something. Passive voice, something is done to me. Greek had a third voice called middle. It's kind of hard to get our heads around. We don't have it. They did. It means I do it, and also the person to whom it is done is me. I do it to myself. And when Peter says, be subject, it's middle voice. That's why some translations say, submit yourselves. And that's important. Because it's not about something that's done to you. It's about something you choose voluntarily to do. What I'm saying is that godly submission does not mean subjugation. Peter has stuff to say to Christians as subjects of government. He has stuff to say to slaves as subjects to slavery. He has stuff to say to wives. Because the institutions of marriage and slavery were what they were in Peter's day. Peter says, be subject. His point is, you're just passing through anyway. Sojourners, exiles. We don't like that. It's not egalitarian. And sometimes people ask, well, why didn't Peter say something to the masters about freeing their slaves? I would say probably because Peter knew there weren't any slave owners in the churches he was writing to. But there were a lot of slaves. The first century church, I don't know if you know this, but for the first 100 years that the church existed, it was mostly slaves, women, and the poor. You owe your Christian salvation to 100 years worth of slaves, women, and the poor. And Peter did have something to say to husbands. We don't always recognize that at this point Peter is still talking about submission when he gets to this point, but he is. And what he said is, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. That is husbandly submission as Peter understands it. Now, that's not my text this morning, so I'm not going to do a whole thing on that, but I have a whole thing I could do. But I will point out, in case you didn't hear it, that there is a veiled threat in there. Peter is saying, husbands, if you don't respect your wives and treat them with honor, if you don't listen to your wives, well, God may just stop listening to you. That should worry some men. Well, my point is, nowhere in the Bible is there a command to husbands to get their wives into subjection. Nowhere is there a command to masters to get their slaves into subjection. The subjection is something you do to yourself. The submission is something you choose. And that brings me to the second thing I have to say that submission isn't. Because what if an ungodly emperor or an ungodly master or an ungodly husband wants you to do something ungodly? What about that? And what about that, Mr. Smarty Pants Preacher Man? And what I have to say here is that Peter is choosing his words very precisely. It is difficult for us to understand how carefully the writers of the New Testament chose their words. Peter says, hupotasso, submit yourselves. But he does not say, hupakuo, obey. Peter does sometimes use that word, but in his writings, it's always reserved for the obedience that we owe to God alone. Hupakuo, obey God. When it comes to the human institutions, the human creations, we always respect, we're always in submission, and we may obey, but we may not. Dependent. And here the apostles have left us a model. You may remember Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles get arrested. And why? The Sanhedrin, the ruling authority of the Jews, to whom Peter and the apostles must submit. They have told the apostles, don't teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and the apostles disobeyed. In submission, they disobeyed. And when they got hauled in, we told you not to teach in the name of Jesus, the Bible says, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. What I'm saying is this, that godly submission can never be an excuse for sin. And that godly submission may sometimes require us in submission to disobey. But now we have to ask a question at this point, because apparently it isn't submission as such that's God's agenda, since there are occasions in which, in order to submit to God through obedience, we may have to refuse to obey on an earthly level and then submit to the consequences. So what is God's agenda? Well, Peter says it's twofold. Firstly, submission is a matter of righteousness. What do I mean? Well, Peter said, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Peter says, first of all, the agenda isn't submission, it's doing good. That's the agenda. It's about the increase of righteousness in the world. It's about making planet Earth a better place. And again, I have to sidebar for just a moment, because I know way too many Christians whose attitude is, this world is not my home, who cares what happens here? And so they don't care about the planet, don't concern themselves about the welfare of future generations, don't try to work on the big problems of poverty and injustice because, well, after all, it's all going to burn anyway. Have you heard that? You know, it was exactly the fact that Christians believe that it's all going to burn, that made it easy for Nero to accuse the Christians of burning Rome. See, one of the doctrines we Christians hold that was widely known among the Romans back then was that the world will end in fire. That's in the Bible. And the Romans also knew that the Christians back then, just like Christians now, they believed they were living in the last days. It may even be, I hate to think it, but it's possible. It may even be that when Rome began to burn, when the flames began to rise, that some of the Christians were caught rejoicing because they thought, it's happening. And even so, come Lord Jesus. And that is an attitude that can creep into our Christianity. An us versus them mentality that all too easily will cause us to enjoy contemplating the apocalyptic destruction of the world as we know it. Because, hey, we out of here. You can see it on bumper stickers. In case of rapture, you can finish the payments on my SUV. Implication, I'm going, you're not. Peter says the will of God is our active role in doing good in the world. Our active participation in the society in which we live. Listen. You already signed up for being part of something greater than yourself when you became a Christian because you became a part of the church. But way too often, a church withdraws behind the walls of the Christian ghetto. We listen to Christian music and we go to Christian bookstores and Christian concerts and Christian music and Christian movies, and we'll be keeping all our money in the kingdom now, and we'll only drink milk from a Christian cow. Peter says, if you're in a marriage, you be present in that marriage, and you do as much good in that marriage as you can, and you align yourself with the purposes of that marriage, because when you get married, you become a part of something greater than yourself. If you work for a company, you align yourself with the purposes of that company and you do as much good as you can for that company because you are a part of something greater than yourself. If you live in a city, you align yourself with the purposes of your city and you do as much good for your city as you can because you are a part of something greater than yourself. Do you see the pattern? But remember, I said there are two reasons Peter wants his people to be in submission. Listen again. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. See, again, there's context we're missing. Remember how I said that Tacitus, like most Romans, hated the Christians? Those people called Christians who were infamous for their abominations. That's what he said about us. Do you wonder why? There was a lot of rumor and innuendo about Christians back then. You know, those Christians, they call one another brother and sister, and they say they love one another. So there was rumors of incest. They took communion and said it was the body and blood of a god, so there were rumors of cannibalism. But you know what the main thing was? Remember I was talking about how everything in the New Testament happens with the Roman Empire in the background? Well, in the background of what Peter is saying here is a custom. Every resident of the Roman Empire once a year was required to go to the temple of the goddess Roma, the empire spirit she was, and burn a pinch of incense to her and to the spirit of the emperor and say the words, Caesar is Lord. It was like the Pledge of Allegiance. Most Romans thought about it as much as we think about the Pledge of Allegiance. But to the Christians, it was a sticking point. They weren't gonna do it. They believed Jesus is Lord. And so the Romans charged them with a failure of civic spirit. They said, well, they hate Rome. They're disloyal. We can't trust them. They thought, if there's an invasion, probably those Christians will side with the enemy. But also, conversely, in that society, there were people who were what the Romans called do-gooders, benefactors. Basically, they were public charitable personages. They contributed to public works, they beautified buildings, they helped out in times of earthquake or famine, they made themselves sort of generally useful. And they came in for a huge amount of honor. And what Peter is saying is, you do good so as to silence all that foolish talk about us. In other words, submission is a matter of the church's good reputation. You can't burn the incense, but you can do so much good that no one will call your goodwill toward the empire into question. Peter is saying, Christians, be do-gooders. Be so essential to the good of the place you live that they find they can't do without you. Hey, have you noticed these days that Christians come in for a lot of criticism in our current society? Have you noticed that? Have you noticed we're sort of losing our privileged spot? What's the will of God? What would happen if Christians went around doing as much good as they could, letting everyone know we're here to help because we're all in this together? Do you think that might make a difference? I think it might. It's the will of God that we submit to the institutions of which we are a part so that the world will find the people of God attractive. So that in turn, the people of God can attract the world to Jesus. Let's pray. God, that balance is so difficult. In the world, not of it. In the world, not of it. How do we do it, Lord? It's only by your Spirit. Father, help us to be people who are submitted for your sake to the institutions we find ourselves a part of. Lord, help us to do it so that the world can see Jesus. We pray it in his name and for his sake. Amen.